You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 1, says this: "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we think of the term humility, what comes to mind?
Humbleness.
What is it? What's the English term you're not allowed to use in the definition, the word itself? Humble. What comes to mind when you think of humble?
Selfless.
Selfless, okay. What else?
I think the world has that idea of meekness.
Okay. So the world has the idea of a meekness to it. Kind of somebody that's humble, just they don't assert themselves, maybe. What else?
Not self-serving, but rather other-serving.
Okay, not self-serving, but rather other-serving. When you think of the term humble, is that a term you would classify as like a positive or negative? Positive, okay. If somebody looked at you and said, "You're so humble," you wouldn't be like, "How dare you say that," right? Like, we would be okay with them, you know, with them saying that. We might even buy the shirt that says, "I'm awesome at being humble," right? You know, or if you're Moses, you might write something like, which I always thought was really funny, that Moses, in the books of Moses, wrote, "Moses was the most humble man ever." Which is, this whole text, Ephesians chapter 2, is Paul's appeal to the church in Philippi for humility as an overarching theme. And in the midst of that, it's really a call for unity in humility. That the church is humble together. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at as we take a look at this passage, that a lot of times when we think about Scripture and we think about the commands of Scripture, we think about them in terms of how they apply to me. They're what do I need to do? What ought I to change? What I not to do? And it's we view a lot of Scripture very individualistic, whereas the New Testament writers very often don't have the individual in mind. They have the group in mind. It's not you singular, it's y'all. You plural. So Paul begins this by saying, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full being in full accord and of one mind. What he is talking about here in verse 2 is the plurality of the Christian experience, but he leads into it based off of the individual experience of our Christian walk. When he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, in other words, he's talking to you individually, and he says, if you in your walk with Christ have experienced any encouragement in Christ, if you individually in your walk with Christ have had any comfort from love, if as you have been a disciple of Jesus walking along with the Savior in the Spirit, if you have had any participation in the Spirit, any affection or any sympathy, if you've felt any of those things individually, then complete my joy by together being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These are all individual experiences, yet the transformation that takes place in the Christian heart drives us to be together. If we have experienced grace, we are called to exhibit that grace towards others. God becomes the example, the author, the giver of all good gifts. And as we've experienced His encouragement, His love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then we are called to joy in being of the same mind, having the same love, and being of full accord together. This seems really challenging, I think, oftentimes, because I don't know if you've noticed this. We go to church with sinners. Like, I don't know if you've noticed that or not. None of us are perfect. We falter and we fail. So how is it that we can expect to have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind? Well, Paul in this passage is going to give us three characteristics of unity in the church. These are things when you look at a church as a body, as a group, and you would say, okay, is this church a church that is in unity together or not? And those three things are this, just if you're keeping mental note or if you're taking notes at all, like-mindedness, humility, and thoughtfulness. Like-mindedness, humility, and thoughtfulness of others is really what the thoughtfulness is. In the second part of 2, he says, make my joy complete by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is a picture of united community in the same direction. They have the same mind, the same love, and they're of one accord, of one mind. Unity, this is a part that I think is critical for us to just be reminded of, that unity is not uniformity. Christianity was not intended for us to all look the same and all like the same things, although very often Christianity very much becomes that. So much so that there's Christian comedians that make entire sketches on things that Christians like. Like the side hug. You're familiar with that because it seems awkward if we do this. We do the side hug, whatever things that we were involved in. We need to be reminded that Christianity is not about uniformity. Rather, it's like-mindedness with actions in the same direction. It's basically us saying we have the same goal and the same desire to accomplish that goal in ways that are beneficial. Real love and really being in this together. One of the best illustrations I could think of on this was to think about maybe how people handle money. If you imagine two men that are very good with their money, they're both very adept at starting businesses. They can apply their money into investments that become very successful. And they can also communicate around the subject of money and wealth and being an entrepreneur very cohesively together. They can talk in that same language. However, one of them is ultimately just seeking to get rich. That's really his desire in making money. The other person is desiring to have sufficient funds to do and fund missions. That's their life's goal. They may be like-minded in that they can talk the same language, they can do the same types of things, yet their end goal is very, very different. In Christian circles, it's easy for us to be like-minded in that we value the same types of things. We value morality. We value solid homes. We value biblical knowledge. We value being good stewards. You know, we can have those same types of conversations with other Christians and other people, even in our own church. And we are able to talk the same language, but it doesn't necessarily mean that just because we are like-minded in that sense, that we have the same values and we can do the same things, that we are actually moving in the same direction, that we have the same end goal towards each other. For many people, Christianity or church life really is simply about the idea of being moral. This is what we do as church people. We go to church and we learn what I should do and what I shouldn't do. And so my end goal is to be a good person. And that's very different from those whose end goal is to glorify God. Being a good person and doing what it is that God asks us to do may lead us towards glorifying God in our actions and thoughts, but we are not the end goal. God is. And so Paul, as he is going to be introing this section, he very much has the gospel in mind as he's thinking about unity within the body of Christ. What does it mean to be like-minded, united in the same direction, with the same end goal? And so the question becomes, how do we combat this? How do we press against this as we ourselves look to unity within our body, a like-mindedness in our own body, with the same end goal of seeing God glorified in all that we say and do? Well, Paul jumps into verse 3 and he begins to help us understand this. Again, this is him looking at the individual and how it plays out into the corporate body. And verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." When we think of humility, we think of it as a virtue. If somebody says, "You're humble," or we tell our children, "You ought to be humble, you know, quit being so arrogant, be humble," we think of it as a virtue, as a good thing that we ought to pursue. And this is one of those challenges. If you remember last week, we talked about the challenge of reading Scripture and us trying to read into it our own culture and our own day, rather than understanding the day of which it was and drawing it out to us. When Paul wrote this to the Philippian church, he was writing into the Roman context. And in the Roman context, humility was not a virtue. It was not something that the Romans longed to have. Humility was something that slaves had. Humility was something that beggars had. Humility was something that lepers had, or conquered peoples had. It was not something that a noble person would strive to have humility. No. You were given humility because of your life circumstances. That's what made you humble. You were of humble means. So they would describe it as being base or unfit or shabby. Again, the slave or the servant or the beggar. These were humble. No one in the Roman world would willingly put themselves in a humble position. That just never made sense. And it's the idea of, we at least in in America, in our business world, in the world that we work in, we at least still have a sense that humility is a virtue for us to have, and we have that because the Puritans put that in. The Protestant work ethic that we have in our nation says, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty, don't do those things. But have you ever heard somebody in their job go, well, that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. Why do we say that? Well, that's below me, is really what that voice means. And we have that understanding that our goal is to work ourselves in life, in our position, situating ourselves in such a way as to not have to do the lesser things. That's for lesser people. We want to do the greater things and allow other people to do the lesser things. And, you know, we all hear about the story of the CEO of the Fortune 500 company who's regularly down in the janitor's room helping out the guys down there. And he doesn't matter, you know, the guy that owns the big construction company, and he doesn't think twice about hopping in the rig or grabbing a shovel to get the job done. And we look at those people and we admire them because they're humble. And we still do that. But if we're honest, we wrestle with that in and of ourselves. We don't want to do the lesser job. We don't want to take the low job. And this is basically what it is that Paul is pointing into as he talks about humility in the church when it comes to unity. No one would ever put themselves in a humble position, yet this is what Paul exhorts the Philippian church to do. And this is how he describes it. He says, do nothing. Let your actions, either in word or action or thought, let none of those things come from selfish ambition, the I'm doing this for me, or conceit. The doing only for yourself, or thinking highly of yourself than you ought to. We live in a day that is very, very much self-motivated. We ask the question, what's in it for me? Or what's best for me? Or does this make me look good? And he says, don't let that be the motivator of what you do. It's not that those are wrong questions. It's not that they're bad questions. They're not ultimate questions. They're not the questions that ultimately drive what is our decision that we ought to do. What is it that he says motivates us? Well, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When it comes to us looking at other people, I think we have a really hard time with this one, I think. And some of it, I think, is just the familiarity that we have with other human beings. Let me put it this way. The last time you were in town in Fairbanks and you stopped at Walmart to do your big bulk shopping, you know, they have like a million aisles. How many of them are open? Two at best, right? I'm not sure why they have the other aisles there, to be honest, but there was only two there, and the line was probably fairly long, right? So once you got there, because, you know, we all shop, when we shop at Walmart in town, we don't have a small basket, we've got a big basket of stuff. So we have a lot of things, and we're kind of in a hurry because we also got to go to AutoZone to go pick up that part, and we got to, you know, got to go to their dentist appointment, and all, you know, we got all these things we got to go do. So we're in a hurry, and we get up to this place, and it inevitably we get the checkout teller that's in slow motion. You know, they're moving at 0.5% speed. Doo-doo. We're just like, ugh. Okay, in that moment, when you looked at that individual, grandmotherly lady, did you see an image bearer of God? Or did you see somebody that, dadgummit, get my stuff so I can move on with my life? Did you look at that person and in humility count them more significant than yourself? I probably didn't. When we think about the meth head or the stoner who's stoned out of their mind, are they highly valued as a human being to us? When we think of the prudish church attender, person that we feel like always turns their nose down at somebody, or the legalistic individual, do we see them as reflections of God's creative grace in the world? When we get frustrated with a coworker, or our drunk neighbor, or whatever, do we see these individuals as being more significant than ourselves? What Paul is asking here is not easy by any stretch of the imagination. And it's not enjoyable at that point. Humility, as we've said many times, humility is not being untruthful about yourself. There is such a thing as false humility, right? If you're really good at something, you know, like if I go up to Carrie and I say, "Carrie, you're a great pianist," and she's like, "No, really, I'm terrible." Well, that'd be lying. She's an incredible pianist. The humble response to a statement of, "Hey man, Jake, you're an incredible runner, man, that's awesome." The answer, the humble answer is, "Thank you." It's just simply being truthful about it. So being truthful about yourself and about what's going on around you, how is it that in humility we can count others as more significant than ourselves? One of the challenges for us as leaders, when we put ourselves in positions where we are trying to work our way up or work our way out of things, one of the challenges is that we realize that those that are taking over the things that we were doing, they might not do it the same way that we do, right? That they might change it a little bit. So you have that statement of, you know, well, if you want something done right, you just do it yourself. And really what it is when we're saying that is we're going, if you do it wrong, I'm going to look bad, because that's what I used to do. And people go, well, you know, it's not being done good anymore, so they shouldn't have given that up. Or maybe you're not a great leader because you're not handing it over to them or whatever. But the motivation, the feeling that we have from that is that do nothing from selfish ambition. So for me, giving away leadership to somebody else says, I can't give it away with selfish ambition going, well, they better do a good job, otherwise it's going to make me look bad. It's going to be a bad thing. And in humility, count others as more significant than you. It could be that their learning to do something is more beneficial than you doing it well. You may be able to do it 1,000 times better than them. But they are significant and they need to learn how to do it. This change of mind is what creates unity within the body of Christ. It's us looking at each other and counting each other as more significant than ourselves, not putting ourselves forward, not putting ourselves first. Oftentimes when we, I would say not just oftentimes, the really dark side of us looking at people and not considering them as image bearers of God, but really looking at them and not saying, "I'm humble, but you're humble," in a Roman sense. You're my slave. You're my servant. Check me out as fast as I need to be checked out. Get my order right at McDonald's. How many of you drive down the road? How many of you guys have ever done this before? You're driving down the road, and everybody on the road are driving like maniacs. They're all maniacs. Everybody here is crazy. Or you get on the road and you go, "Man, all the grandmas are out today. Man, would you hurry up and go?" Well, what's the common denominator in all of those things? you are. If everybody's driving fast, you're the grandma. If everybody's driving slow, you're the maniac. And oftentimes when we look at people and we're not humble and we are demanding that they be humble, we want our server to give us our water on time when they're supposed to be there. We are looking at them and we are making them humble in the Roman sense of degrading them and viewing them as less significant than us. And ultimately, what we are saying, and this is what we are saying in the gospel sense, is we are looking at them and we are viewing them as an individual, that their value is as fertilizer for the soil or fuel for hell. That's the significance of us not seeing them as an image bearer of God. Someone who needs to be transformed by the same gospel that changed us. The gospel has influence over all of this. And we're going to see that here in just a second. So the first thing was like-mindedness. Unity in the same direction. The second thing was humility. And the third is thoughtfulness towards others. Verse 4 says, "Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, it is critical that he begins here. He says, it is okay to look out for your own interests. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he emphasized that as saying that that was a way that you could love the church by taking care of your own needs. In other words, that you did not become a burden to the church at large. So take care of your own needs and take care of your own immediate family's needs. But don't just do that. We're called to be involved in the lives of other believers. So we not look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the third example is of thoughtfulness. This comes only through comprehensive life-on-life relationship that we're called to have as Christians. So the question, ultimately, of this is, how involved are you in the lives of other believers? How involved in the lives of other believers are you? Well, you might say, well, no one invites me. Okay. Invite others. Teach inclusiveness. Ultimately, what you are saying in this is that I'll be your friend. You don't have to be my friend first. That our involvement in each other's lives is not, it does not have to be reciprocal for it to be initiated. Kind of like we talked about forgiveness last week, we have this false understanding of forgiveness that we wait to give forgiveness when a feeling of regret is given first, and then we give forgiveness. But it's never that way. It's us saying, I'm going to step into your life and forgive you, and in this, I'm going to step in and be thoughtful of you, even if you're not being thoughtful of me. And the other challenge of this is going and being okay if they never are thoughtful of you. An example of this, the best example I can give is of marriage. Marriage can be like-minded, have the same conversations, moving in the same direction with the same goal, and humble, but not looking out for the interests of others. We have the same goal of raising happy, healthy kids and paying our bills and getting along, and we're humble. We don't ever degrade each other or talk down to each other or those kind of things. But ultimately, I'm in this for me. I want what I want. I want the ministry that I want. I want the house that I want. I want the career that I want. I want the notoriety that I want. If I'm not careful, this is me talking, if I'm not careful, as Shell and I think about what it means to be like-minded and humble, I can also think I'm accomplishing those things, yet pursuing my own individual goals. I could be traveling and speaking at various events on my own, without my family, leaving Shell with the kids yet again. I could be pursuing hobbies that are enjoyable for me, yet are not beneficial to my family. Or I could be spending money on things that are of great benefit to me, yet not investing in the lives of my kids. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are called as the church to be involved in each other's lives. And the challenge on this is that once it comes, once it gets into us being involved in each other's lives, sometimes we don't like what other people have to say about us. Other people might say, you know, I don't think that this financial decision that you're making right now is a good one. You know, I don't think that this job is really helpful for your family. I see you spending way more time working on this than spending time with your spouse. I don't see you having enough time to actually be a good steward of the resources that God's giving you. And so in that, we go back to the sense of going, let us be of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord and of one mind. Now all of this is pretty intrusive, if we're honest, into our own hearts and lives. And some of it might even be offensive to us. We're going like, I don't want to do that. That just sounds like a dumb idea. So what is it that Paul uses as the example of why this is how we ought to live? Well, verse 5, he says, have this mind, everything we've just talked about, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If it seems like we lack motivation to pursue unity, let us not try harder based on our own will. Let's look to Jesus. Verse 6, he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally, Jesus didn't use equality with God as something to his own advantage. Jesus didn't walk around on earth and name drop God so that he could get into the better places in life. He didn't use the fact that he was God in the flesh for his own advantage. We see that probably most clearly in his conversation with Peter in the garden, after Peter had gone and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And remember, what did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Don't you know what? What could he call? I can call a legion of angels, wipe this whole mess up. But I'm not going to do it. I have the right. I have the authority. Everything about who I am does not have to be humble in this moment. I can be the sovereign of the universe. Don't you know that? Yet though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to use for his own advantage. As a side point, this is one of those points that points to the Trinitarian nature of God, that it says that he was of same substance, one God, yet he was a distinct person, equality with God. Jesus never used the fact of his divinity for his own advantage. And he proves that in verse 7 by saying, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of a doulos, of a slave. And being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus becomes our ultimate example of like-mindedness, humility, and thoughtfulness of others. In the Trinity, which was united around God's purpose to redeem mankind, to pay the penalty of sin, Jesus was all in. He was all in. It did not mean that he did not wrestle with that, as we saw in the garden. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. Jesus was like-minded in action in the same direction. He was humble, base, simple, dependent. This is the Christmas story. The King of the universe had to have his diapers changed, was completely dependent upon other human beings. Utter and complete humility. And above all else, Christ was other-centered. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." What was the obedience? The obedience was the command of his Father to redeem a people for him by his own blood, that he would ransom many by his own blood. The descending order that goes into this is absolutely as it reads as a resume in reverse. Who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. So from God to being a slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death. But not just simply death. Death on a cross. The reason that Paul writes this is he was writing again to the Philippian church. They were Romans. They valued everything about being Roman. And crucifixion was as grotesque in the Roman mind as it possibly could be. Romans were not crucified. Non-Romans were crucified. Slaves were crucified. And they weren't buried. They were usually just taken off of the cross and tossed into the trash heap. It was utter humiliation. This is why the biblical writers would say, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." This was the reverse of scaling the corporate ladder. This was the reverse of moving through society and gaining more notoriety. And what was the outcome of this? Verse 9, "Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God is in a position of flipping things on their head. This is the ultimate example of Jesus saying, in the kingdom of God, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Everything that we seek to desire in this life, we ultimately have to go and lay back at the feet of Jesus. Everything. Every breath that we took, every decision that we made, every dollar that we've ever made, everything that we have, ultimately we lay back at the feet of Jesus. And the question will become, did we value what God valued? Did we view the world the way that God viewed the world? Because if not, what we will do is we will go before God and we will lay our praise, the praise that was given to us, at His feet. And it will blow away. It'll be chaff. It's burned up in fire. Or we'll lay at His feet the glory given to Him because of those that we have pointed to Him by our thought and action. The people around us that we have encouraged in the faith, the people that we have considered more highly, more valuable than ourselves, those that we have looked out for, and those that we have cared to share the message of Jesus with. And in so doing, which may put us in a position increasingly in our nation, in our world, that is not as favorable It's not as favorable to be somebody that is pointing people to Jesus. It just seems so old-fashioned. And yet, there will come a day where Jesus says, He'll look at us and say, "Well done. Well done. Because we gave back to Him what He valued. We gave back to Him what was worth Him." When it comes to us as a church, I long for us to have this kind of unity. Just a messy, messy unity. We're in each other's lives. And we're saying, what about this? Can we encourage you in this? Building each other up. That we're seen as valuable. We're not there yet. But we're working on it. Have this same mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let us, church, look to Jesus and what it means for us to be a church that is united in humility. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that you've given us an example to follow. And it's a hard example, Jesus. We acknowledge that reality, that this walk in Christianity is not about a social club, but it's about ultimately the transforming work that you desire to do in us, Jesus. And so we do pray that you'd help us. You'd help us. Help us see these areas of deficiency in our lives. Help us to view those that are around us as image bearers of God, especially those that are already our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us be united in love of one mind. God, that we would glorify you in everything that we say and everything that we do, every dollar that we spend, every moment that we have, every conversation that we have. God, would you be glorified in us? We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.